How many times do we read that phrase and we think about the challenge that it is to show love in such a way that people who don't know us very well, haven't met us and gotten to know us, can see that kind of relationship? I say all of that to make note of a visitor that we've had at least once, maybe twice, since our family has been part of this congregation, who made this unsolicited comment, didn't even draw my individual attention to it. Somebody else did, a third party, and they said this publicly. There's a Church of Christ that we have attended when we were in Georgia. The preacher is Philip Martin. They are so friendly and caring, and we always look forward to attending there again. White and black people love each other, and you can feel it. We were very impressed. So there's the first sermon. Now for the lesser of the two. We begin a series of four lessons that are designed as the second half of the theme for this year for the congregation at Eastside. If you remember, the broad theme for this year is entitled Bringing the Text to Life, and we have deep goals to get a better understanding of the Bible, of each book of the Bible, and various segments of the Scriptures. In the first part of our theme lessons, we looked at the family of God. We opened up the Bible and began to consider and investigate the very ways in which families work together spiritually to strengthen each other. When our family was in the process of moving to Atlanta, a friend of mine made an offhand comment to me that has resounded in my ears and played out in life. They said, "Everybody moves." When describing Atlanta, that seemed to be their description point. And when I got here, I was like, okay, everybody moves. Now look around you and see the families that you're present worshiping with today, and think about the families who have been part of Eastside since the time our family moved here and today. Is that kind of true? It's kind of true. So we're going to be looking at a series of four individual sections of the Scriptures that teach us a lot about life in transition. Because no matter what we may think of our life being in the sense of geographical staying in place, we're always moving from one spot to another. We are always in transition. We are maturing physically. We are maturing spiritually. We are dealing with the changes that life brings to us, the challenges of new adventures. And all of those wonderful things should not be something to be feared. They should not make us uncomfortable as much as they often do. Instead, they provide for us insight and opportunity. Just think about how wonderful it is to know that the brethren that you have worshipped with, you have considered and looked to as part of your family, can be found anywhere and everywhere. And how wonderful it is that when you or I might travel for family or for work, we meet the family of God and we worship with them and we see them through the transitions of their lives as they see us through the transitions in ours. And so we begin with a familiar text in our series of four lessons. We're going to actually look at Job today, then Daniel, then Abraham. And then we're actually going to narrow into the disciples that followed Jesus the closest and think about their transitions as they expanded the world that they thought was this big to become all of this. So if you want to now turn your Bible to the text of Job, you can. We are not going to simply read Job, although I thought about it. I gave that a consideration. But we are going to try to do our very best to pay attention to the big points of the text of Job and maybe perhaps expand our understanding of what God is doing with this particular text. Because I'll suggest to you that there's something important to gain from a passage that has some interesting aspects, and sometimes we don't understand all that's going on in there. Because even when we don't know why we ourselves are suffering or things are difficult, we learn through the window of life into Job that trusting God is still essential. It's still necessary. It's still valued. And it begins with what might be a really weird introduction. To some, they might say that's a weird flex, because it begins with the text this way. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Because the Lord began a dialogue with the deceiver, with the adversary, with Satan, with this statement. "Have you considered my servant Job?" There's a lot going on in that statement, that God can look to Job, look to the adversary, and use his servant as an illustration of what it means to trust and to follow God and know ahead of time how awful things are going to be afterwards. Because there is no doubt, there is no question, the span of time between that prior conversation and the closing refrain of Job's experiences as shown to us in the scriptures is pretty bad. From our perspective, it's difficult to swallow all at once all the things that will shortly come to pass in our reading of that story. We're going to see some things that are challenging to us. We're going to see a common struggle between Job and his friends as he suffers and questions, is this my fault? Have you ever sat alone in the dark and wondered if that was you? Did I bring this upon myself? Have you ever commiserated with your friends about the failures that surround you, your moral failures, your spiritual failures, things that you don't even believe are part of your own responsibility tree, and you're wondering, did I actually bring this upon myself? Am I truly my own worst enemy, as one president once opined? In the culture that Job lived, and sometimes in our own, we live in this idea or concept that when evil befalls any person, it's because they themselves have done evil. That they were bad, so bad things happened to them. I will right now dismiss to you that I do not believe that to be the case. And as we walk through Job, we're going to find that that is not the case either. I want us to also understand something about the text of Job that's really important. God never actually opens the door and explains to us why of all his creation, he allowed Job to suffer. And never says that to us. And even when Job, at the end of this story, finally comes to the realization of his misunderstandings, because he does have them, God doesn't open the door to deep understanding then. He does bless him in the end. He sees better days after his former days. But not every question is answered. So as much as you and I also sometimes wonder, why? Will there be an answer? Will I get to see the full picture in this life? Our experiences aren't that much different than Job. Sometimes we won't get the answer we deeply desire. So let's back up and just kind of pay attention to what's going on. In the heavenly realm, the things up here, there's a dialogue that starts. Job's living down with you and me in the earthly realm, in the seen realm, completely and blissfully unaware of what's taking place above him as far as we can tell. And we have that simple exchange between the creator of all things, the sustainer of life, in direct contact with the adversary, who we refer to as either the devil or Satan. But he has other names too. The father of lies and the deceiver. And in that conversation, Job becomes a tool to teach. Part of the question then for us is to always ask, who is being taught what? I'll give you two hints. Some of the students are sitting and speaking right now. But the deceiver is probably getting a lesson too. Job's going to learn as well. Even though it doesn't seem like he needs to learn anything when we first meet him. Because the Bible refers to him as blameless or complete. But in the spiritual sense, as far as we can see and understand, he's doing everything that God asked of him. And even in one of my favorite sections of the text of Job, which is Job 31, where Job boldly and plainly declares how his heart is focused on spiritual things, and that in many of the same ways, his life is an echo of perhaps the life of Ruth and the text of Proverbs 31. Job is behaving in a righteous way. He has done all the things that God would ask of him. And it is from there and in that context that Satan strikes. point number one before we go any much farther in the text is, remember, now we have someone who is not doing anything evil, and yet evil has fallen to his doorstep. Evil arrived. So for you and I, we can be doing everything proper in the sight of God, and evil will still find us. Satan will still strike. In fact, I will suggest to you that that is seeming to me the most likely time that the adversary is going to come, because we do not expect him at that hour. If you remember in the text of the New Testament how often it was that Jesus described calamity and difficulty arriving when the master of the house wouldn't expect it, and the master of the house wasn't there, or at night when everyone would be asleep and at rest. The text continues and describes for us the kind of suffering that legends are made of. From the emotional loss that begins by losing all that you personally possess. And I remember traveling down after Katrina to help brethren repair their places of worship and their homes. And it was devastating. I remember traveling to the Philippines and seeing our brethren living on top of the dumps where they built their homes. Constantly afraid, though, that a tsunami or a storm or political unrest or something would come in and take all the little stuff that they had left. And when that would happen, they were broken. Yet very often began the process of rebuilding. And yet that was only stuff that transformed them. The suffering of the people of God expands beyond Job. But in Job's case, we see him not only lose all that he has, but then all that you and I would probably hold dearer than things. His family. And this doesn't sync well with us because we don't always have that same view of things. But in the culture of the time of Job, as it is presented to us, your descendancy, the family that would follow after you, was literally the most important thing a person could have. On a spiritual level, it was the tie-in to the perception of what heaven was like. Because heaven in the Old Testament, in many ways, was presented under the principle of, you're going to be with your fathers. You're going to be with your family. Because Israel was presented in that way. And so we see and we can recognize that when Job has all of that taken away from him, and yet he remains, he suffers spiritually as much as he does emotionally. Because for they have gone to his fathers, but he has not. And then his three friends. We sometimes give them the rough road, don't we? We think about the three friends of Job. Why are they so mean to him? They are doing what they know. But they are also teaching you and I about what we do not know. Their arguments are enticing. Their statements seem plausible. And yet there is an undeniable truth that is weighing like a 10-pound hammer at the close of the text of Job. Their ignorance is this big in light of the reality that their knowledge is only this big. And so when his friends come and they make all the various charges against him, things like in Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, that he had been guilty of some sort of secret sin. Or Zophar believes that Job is guilty of hoarding riches at the expense of the poor in Job 20 and verses 12 through 15. Eliphaz believes that Job has wickedness at no end, and seeing that he is surely guilty of bribes or treachery, because how else would this kind of calamity come upon them? Could you imagine being there, suffering as he was? And then you have to make a defense, because he does. In Job chapter 6 and verse 10, the scripture reads, "This will be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unfearing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One." Job says, if I had sinned, it would be so much easier. Then I would know the cause. And by the way, he would know the solution. Job even says, "Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray." Pause for a second. I want you to think about the times you have shown the gospel to your friends, your family, and that has been their response. I can give you a thimble if you want to fill up the numbers. For the most part, it takes a bit of time for someone to have the gospel sink in and pierce deep enough for them to get to that point. But Job is already there. He already wants to understand and deeply desires to know what he has done in the sight of God. And Job then begins to make confident statements of his conviction and his commitment. He even begins to debate his friends. And then in the text, we find one of the most significant passages for us to look at. This is in Job 38 and verse 2, and I want us to pay attention to it for just a little bit more than most of the other texts. From the whirlwind, verse 1, the Lord speaks, and this is the arrival of that 10-pound hammer. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? There's no doubt that Job maintained his innocence in the sight of his friends. But there is one more counsel that was present from the beginning to the end of the dialogue. And in the scriptures, it opens up in chapter 38. And Job actually has what is, in practicality, a one-way debate with God. Because Job is losing every step of the way. Job believes at this point, or at least he speaks in a way that God doesn't seem fair. I'll raise my hand for everybody, but I'd ask the question, how many times have you thought life wasn't fair? Have you ever thought it wasn't fair? When your siblings got one thing and you got another, when an employee or a coworker got a opportunity that you didn't get, or any number of experiences happened. It's not fair. We can commiserate with Job at that moment. Job then does one more thing that I think is the transition point for us to pay attention to. Job questions the justice of God. Now for us, I want us to think about something for a second. There are two problems with this. One, I think we do the same thing. We do the same thing because we conflate or mix up justice with vengeance. For us, justice looks like a superhero getting the villain at the end. But that is not how God shows justice to us. My friend and our friend Bill Hall, another Bill, made that comment about 2 weeks ago. And it kind of stuck in my head. Bill Hall says a lot of good stuff too. That's why I should have it more than just Bill in my notes. The counsel that Job has been offered is darkened or incomplete because of that reality. Because our perception is that that's what justice is, but that is not justice at all. Justice in the sight of God is not merely vengeance. And if you remember in the scriptures, vengeance belongs to somebody else than you and me. Instead, justice in the sight of God is lifting up those who are broken and giving them a spot that is safe. It is using the power and the privileges that are offered to you in a way that strengthens the people around you, particularly when they are powerless. It is doing the very things that Job declares that he did in Job 31, to be benevolent, to be encouraging, to be generous, and to be kind. Job then arrives at a conclusion in Job 9 that it is in vain that he strives to be faithful in the sight of God. For like his friends, and because of his ignorance, Job inaccurately, because he doesn't see the whole picture, blames God for his misery. He says, God did this to me, when you and I are afforded a different view. I will suggest to you that like you and me, this is the point where Job lets his suffering get the better of him. There is a humorous commercial that exists that I still crack up with because it's very true of me and it's probably true of you. When you see someone really cranky on the screen, they show up, they're super annoyed, they don't even look the same, they've got a different actor portraying the person, and they say, "Hey, you need a Snickers." And all of a sudden the person's physical form changes, but also their attitude changes. How often is it in the spiritual development of who we are and the way that God is building us into whom we need to be that one of the things we need to change the most is our attitude about where we are and our understanding of why we're here? Eventually, like you and me, especially like you and me as we can be, Job confesses his lack of understanding because he realizes he was not there when the worlds were fashioned. He was not there when the stars were hung upon the sky. Job was not there when the earth was set upon his axis. This then draws us to what can be the greatest points of application, I think, for you and I when we ourselves find our feet have brought us to a point of transition. And that transition is not comfortable. And maybe it hurts. And maybe the tears are more present than words. And not tears of joy, but tears of sorrow. Number one, just as James says in James 5 and verse 7, patience is powerful. It reads, James 5, 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." All of you at one point or another have been successful with your gardens, have seen the outcome of those vegetable plots. You plant it, you hope, you wait. And how many of you have reached a point where after they start to produce, you have more than you can use? Like, you get to the point, you're like, "Oh, I gotta go pick again. How am I gonna get rid of all of this cucumber? Who is gonna eat all these tomatoes?" We complain about it while we're waiting for it, and then we complain two times as much after we have it. Patience is powerful when applied to a perspective about something that's possible. Because the hope of heaven isn't just a pretend thing. It's possible because it's real. Secondly, and this is hard for all of us, and it was obviously hard for Job, a righteous man, blameless in the sight of God, to know his place. In the New Testament, we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees have an approach to worship that always has them on the top. So they know the things, and they understand the whys and the hows. Job had to learn, and you and I must learn as early as possible, the practicality of not being God. Especially when we know what God wants. And we should never allow that to cloud our understanding of someone who doesn't yet know what God wants. Further, we were not there when God built the world and framed it in his ways. And I'll give you one more hint. We weren't there, and Job wasn't there, when the father and the deceiver had a conversation about Job. They talk about terrifying words in the Bible. Something I hope never happens. "Have you considered my servant, Philip?" That's a conversation I don't want to have my name be part of while the earth yet spins. Because I know what happens with Job. Knowing that should change the way I understand my place in the creation. Thirdly, understand the reality of being complete in the sight of God. Another way to translate blameless and righteous is sometimes seen as complete or maybe perfect. And didn't Job have the perfect life? A family who loved him, all the blessings he could imagine, and it was complete. But it wasn't complete in the sight of God, because God needed him to be and to do something. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 48, it reads in the King James, "Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Think about Job and Jesus in that contrast and comparison. Job is not God, but Job is a forerunner of the suffering of God. Jesus is God, but he repeats the suffering of Job. Both of them learned to trust in their Father, didn't they? You and I can as well. A great lesson from Job is found in our first point, and that is to pay attention to how the devil works. If you know he's the liar, and he is, you know he's the deceiver, and he is, he's the adversary of God. How much of a win is it if he can get you to blame God for what he does? Far too often we behave in the way that Paul warns against in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. We are ignorant of his devices, when Paul says we are not. Why are we ignorant? Because we forget that the devil lies. And we forget that some people may be lying to us about what the devil does. Further, pay attention to Job in light of a practical matter. His wealth and his responsibility. God blessed him at both points of his journey. He was blessed before Satan involved. He was blessed afterwards. But the expectation were that he would use that wealth in a responsible way. And ask yourself, what are you wealthy with? Is it our stuff and our things? No. You and I are wealthy with the knowledge of God. You and I are wealthy with our love. You and I are wealthy with our relationships. We need to be encouragers in a way that shares that blessing on top of the economic blessings that we have to strengthen those who have not. A final lesson to think about is, why is it that people suffer? You know, it's okay to answer this question this way. I don't know. I will tell you that from experience, when you do stupid things, stupid hurts. I can guarantee that that is a truth. But I can also guarantee to you that the devil wants me to suffer. He does not care whether that suffering is just or unjust. And so sometimes you and I suffer because the world is the way that it is. And the devil does not like anyone who wants to walk with Jesus and walk with God. And it will always look far better than it actually is when the devil is involved. He'll make it seem like things are good, or he'll make it seem like God is doing this. Because that's what he does. So taking those basic principles, here's something to walk away with. Maybe a way to think through them in a simple way. When, and not if, but when you suffer, what or whom do you put your trust in? Think practically into the past so that you can prepare for the practical future. Because in a real way, when something hurts, we reach for something that brings relief, something that will ease up on the sorrows. Do you eat too much? Is that where you find your safety and your comfort? Do we turn to alcohol or other substances to ease our suffering? Do we buy things we have no need of in order to pretend like the pain is not there. Sometime today, I encourage you to find out a block about 3 minutes and write down your personal honest answers to those questions of what do you do when it hurts? And then over the course of the week, do your very best to erase that entire list with one word and reach for God. It may not solve all the reasons why you reach for those things, but it will grant you the clarity to understand what you've done and maybe change what you do. I truly encourage and exhort everyone here and all those who would pay attention to the life of Job to learn to trust God when we suffer and to trust that He is whom He says that He is. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the blessing that it is to approach Your throne. Please listen to our prayer. Help us to trust. Help us to learn. When the weight of this world seems heavy, let us look to Your Son and His example. Let us love as He taught us to love, and to share as He showed us what real sharing looks like. Give us courage and strength, and mend our heart. And this is our prayer in His name. Amen.